It's about being confident in God's word. It's about being confident in God's word so that we can sufficiently handle and solve all the problems that we encounter in this life. And in this church, I believe that we collectively believe in the sufficiency of the scriptures to solve our problems. And you want to think biblically about them and respond to them in a way that's consistent with God's desires for us as we learn and understand God's word. We want to uphold God's word, and through the help of the Spirit, want it to direct us in our lives for God's glory. And so, for this morning, we're going to talk about a particular issue that is prevalent in our culture, and that's related to this topic of contentment, or lack thereof. It's a problem because there's so many in our society who are not content, who are not satisfied with what they have or who they are. And I just want to mention here personally that, you know, this is something that, as it happens, when you give attention to the word and you open yourself before the word, that the Lord has helped me realize how much I myself, that I struggle with, and how through this study, I'm able to understand more deeply about myself, that I have no way come close to fully comprehending what it means to be content in the Lord. I have in no way come close to mastering this idea. So I'm very humbled by this teaching, by this section of scripture, and I just want to make mention of that personally before all of you. And I'm really appreciative of the opportunity to be exposed, if you will, in this area and to learn. And I hope that for all that God has taught me, all that God is able to get through my knuckleheaded skull here, that I'm able to convey clearly and pass on to you this morning. And the reality is, too, that I look across this room, I look across many of you, and I have observed that over the years that you, for me, are examples of contentment in many ways. And maybe I've been able to see how you've pursued it and have been able to achieve and maintain it. And so for you, many of you, I'm very appreciative. I'm very thankful. And I'm just thankful to God for you in this way. And I just want to recognize that all of us, not all of us, do struggle in this area. But the reality is that today we can recognize that it is very rare, right, to find anyone who is truly content with his or her own condition in life. The Bible has a great deal to say about contentment, being satisfied with what we have or who we are. In Matthew 6, there's a familiar passage that deals with anxiety, but it also tells us a little bit about being content. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 25, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? So Jesus is also telling us to be here content with what we have. And when we look at the statistics, we can find that if you have a roof over your head, if you have a meal on the table, you are richer than 93% of the world. And then if you have a pair of shoes, that you're richer than 75% of the people in the world. So, you know, I don't see many of us, or I don't think that you know many people that do not have a roof over their head, or do not have a regular meal, do not have shoes. And so many of us, people you know, can be considered of the privilege of the more wealthy in this world. But at the same time, in the U.S., when we look just at one statistic alone, we look at credit card debt. The average household credit card debt averages more than $16,000 per household. So there's a little bit of a disconnect. At one hand, we are very wealthy. We have what we need. At the same time, we have many people who are pursuing much more than what they have, so much so that they are in debt for it. So we find that, yes, it's true. It's recognized that people are not satisfied, that and it may not be you specifically, but we know that there are many out there that are like most of us who may not or who do have material things, but they still want more, that are not satisfied, that do not have enough and are discontent. And I think that you're familiar with John D. Rockefeller. There's a familiar quote from him, who is one of the most wealthiest men who has ever lived, a great oil tycoon. And he was asked once, you know, how much money is enough? And he replied, just a little bit more, right? So he was never satisfied. And it may not even be about money. It may not be about your bank account, but it could be a tangible material item. It could be something. Many of us are searching for something, for one thing that will make us ultimately satisfied. And if I just want to consider a contemporary, maybe not Rockefeller, but maybe a contemporary Rockefeller in American football, Tom Brady. Tom Brady, hate for me to admit here, but he is one of the greatest athletes in American football history. Is acknowledged as the greatest of all time. Thank you, Andrew. Appreciate that. That smile there was for you, actually. But from an achievement standpoint, it's understood across his peers that he has done it all. And if you don't follow football, if you're not familiar with Tom Brady and football, the highest achievement in football is to win a Super Bowl. And it's a big achievement. It's a big deal to win a Super Bowl. My Rams got there last year, and we actually lost to Tom Brady, so I was very disappointed in that. But because of him, we lost, and he was able to get his sixth Super Bowl championship. So that is a record. That is the most for anyone in football history. And with that, you know, you could imagine somebody like Tom Brady. I don't know if you've seen a picture of him, but he's a pretty handsome guy. He has, as you can imagine, a lot of money. He's famous. He's successful. He has the respect and admiration of his peers. He is married to a supermodel. And he has children who are healthy and happy. And you can imagine he lives in a palace. He lives in a mansion somewhere in Boston. And you'd think that somebody like Tom Brady, an American contemporary, a Rockefeller in our generation, if you will, would be one of the most content men on the planet. What more? If you can imagine, what more can this person ask for? Yet in an interview with 60 Minutes, he said this, you know, I have six Super Bowl rings, but still there's something greater out there for me. I don't know what it is. People tell me that, hey, man, you reached your goal. You reached your dreams. You've accomplished everything that you wanted to do. You have everything. But for me, you know what? I think to myself that there's more to it than this. When I think about life, this isn't all that there is there? And so Tom Brady is an example of someone who is not satisfied. He is very desperate to find happiness and contentment as the rest of us. He is thinking that there's more. He's thinking that there is something out there that he has not found. He is not satisfied. He is not content with what he has. He is restless. He is searching for more. And when we think about Tom Brady, we can contrast this directly with the words of Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 11, when he says, I have learned in whatever situation to be content. So Tom Brady is not content. Paul, the apostle here, is content. He is satisfied. He does not have to search for something because he has found it. Paul is satisfied. He does not have to search for anything else. Because he has found it. And that's what we want to examine here in our text. What is it that he has found? Because whether he has a lot, whether he doesn't have much, he has what he needs, and he's content. He has found the secret that Tom Brady and the rest of us are trying to find, and that's what our discussion will be today about, his example of contentment. That's what we have here in our outline in number 2 in Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 10 through 19. I know that our discussion will be on verses 10 through 12, but we're going to read here verses 10 through 19 if you're able to open up your Bibles. In verse 10, it says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then verse 13, it says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So that's verses 10 through 19. And for this morning, we're going to focus on verses 10 through 12. When we read this, when I just read here, we can see how Paul knew what it meant to be content. He was a contented man. And if we look closely at this particular portion here in Scripture, we're able to see how he shares his own contentment and find the secret to finding contentment as we all are searching for. So let's go to the background here in letter 2a. The Apostle Paul, before he concludes this letter to the Philippians, he wants to share his thankfulness for their kindness. Recently, they had the opportunity to share that love with him by sending Epaphroditus. And along with Epaphroditus, they sent some gifts to meet his needs. They sent him the things that he needed. And in this entire section from verses 10 through 19, it really is his thanks for what they sent. This whole text here, this whole section, is a final statement of gratitude for the generous gift received at the hands of Epaphroditus. And it's helpful for us to remember too, that while Paul is writing this, he's writing this when he's in prison. He was chained to a Roman soldier. He was incarcerated. He was in isolation. He lost the freedom to work. He lost the freedom to minister. He was in great need. He was existing on a bare subsistence level. In verse 14, he said he was afflicted. He was suffering. He was experiencing, you know, the difficulty of being a prisoner. And this is probably the saddest part of Paul's life up to this point, being chained to a soldier, able to only touch a few friends, anticipating a trial which could result in his own death. But beneath all of that, we see here a picture of a contented man. And it shows us something that's instructive for us this morning, something that can encourage us, that should impact us in our lives. Because despite the circumstance, despite the situation that Paul's in, despite these terrible conditions, Paul is content. It's an example for us to follow, to model ourselves after, to model our hearts after. And so we're going to go into this text here. But let me first define and expand on this idea of contentment. And number three here, contentment is actually a Greek term, which means to be self-sufficient, to be satisfied, to have enough. And the term actually indicates a certain level of independence, a certain lack of need to have for help or for aid. And at the time, Stoic philosophers, they elevated this word to be the ability to be free from all want or needs as the chief of all virtues. Stoic philosophy was marked by being detached from one's emotions and being indifferent to any unwelcome or difficult circumstances that happens to us in life. So this particular self-sufficiency was a virtue in Greek culture made by the Stoics. They believed that this concept of contentment was achieved when you came to the point of being totally indifferent, when you're indifferent to everything. When at that point, when you are content, you have an I don't care attitude. An I don't care attitude that completely is devoid of feelings and emotions, that says, you know, I'm self-sufficient. I find contentment because everything is external to me. I won't let anything in I'm going to press against my circumstances, and I'm not going to be bothered by this or by that. I'm not going to let myself be affected. I'm going to be completely isolated. I'm going to be completely independent. I'm just going to buckle up my chin strap. I'm going to bear through it. I'm going to be fine. I'm going to figure this out all by myself. And we see this Stoic philosophy, and we see this also is common in our own American culture of being independent, of just figuring things out on our own, buckling that chin strap and just bearing through things. So it's important to note that this is not at all what Paul is talking about here when he means the word contentment. In our passage in verse 10, he shows that he rejoices in the Lord greatly when he receives a gift. So Paul was not detached from people. He wasn't detached from feelings. He rejoiced. He loved people. And he wasn't afraid to show it. And in verse 13, he shows that Paul did not mean this sense of being stoic, of self-sufficiency, because he affirms his sufficiency is in something apart from himself. So this is not what Paul is talking about. His sufficiency is apart from himself, and we'll find that his sufficiency is in someone. It's very different from what the Stoic philosophers were talking about, because Paul did have heart. He was compassionate. He cared a great deal. And he was content in something, and we know that he was content in someone, and that person is Jesus Christ. So he is the answer. Christ is our answer. What all of us are searching for in terms of having an answer to our satisfaction, having an answer to our contentment, is based in a person, the personhood of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that I'm completely dependent. I'm not self-sufficient. My self-sufficiency is insufficient. I'm completely dependent on the one who is totally sufficient in my Jesus Christ. I am sufficient in him. He is the one who strengthens me. I cannot do it because I have no strength. Contentment is nowhere to be found in me. I find my contentment only in Jesus Christ. My contentment is in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly the biblical contentment that we are all striving for, we should be striving for. This is the biblical concept of contentment that God desires for us to have, to be content in Christ. So in letter 3a, we talk about a more biblical definition of contentment, and a simple version here is just that it's a sufficiency in Christ, independent of circumstances or conditions or situations or surroundings. Having a sufficiency in Christ, independent of circumstances or conditions or surroundings. And we can expand on this a little bit more here. Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote this classic book on the idea of contentment, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he defines contentment as a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me repeat that. Contentment, defined by Burroughs, is sweet, inward. It's quiet. It's a gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's also characterized as having an inner sense of peace or of rest that comes from being right with God and knowing that God is in control of all that happens to us. So there's this inner sense of rest or peace, and it involves completely trusting in God. And we can see, you know, scriptures that describe this in Proverbs 3:5, you know, not leaning on your own understanding, but depending on the Lord, not depending on your circumstances or your situation, but depending on the Lord, trusting in him. In other letters, Paul describes, expands on this idea of contentment in 2 Corinthians 12. He's reflecting, he's talking about his hardships, his difficulties, the fact that he has a thorn in his flesh, and it's hard and it's humbling for him. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. When I am weak, I am strong. He's speaking to his circumstances, and he's saying, even in the hard circumstances, I've learned to be content. Even in the hard circumstances, I've learned to be content, even with my weaknesses. I trust the Lord, and I remain content. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, for these we will be content. So again, Paul is speaking to the situations and circumstances of life. He's encouraging Timothy here to have a heart that is content in God, regardless of what he has or doesn't have. And to this definition that Jeremiah Burroughs, he gave us here, Paul's encouraging Timothy to submit to God's wise and fatherly disposal in whatever condition he wills. This is the contentment we ought to pursue. Being rooted in Christ, being sufficient in Christ. So if God grants us material comforts, if he gives us material things, we can appreciate them, knowing that it all comes from him. But at the same time, if he takes them away, we can still be content because we're grounded in Christ. And so that's what we see in Philippians 4. We see in Paul. So we want to go back here and see how Paul was able to achieve this level of contentment. We want to talk about three ways in which Paul was able to have contentment that we can learn from, that we could follow his example in. Just really quickly, though, I want to mention verse 11, because it says that he learned to be content. I have learned to be content. And so it's through experiences in life, through God's provision, by grace, that he was put through a process. He was not complete, but he had to learn to be content. And which is very encouraging for us to hear, right, from Paul, because we know that God, we know that Paul was a godly man, wrote all these books in the New Testament. At the same time, he was a man who had to learn contentment himself. It wasn't automatic for him. It wasn't something that was just given to him. It was something that he had to learn and develop and grow in. And so likewise, we can be confident in God as well, that we can learn and grow in and being content. So here we go, three examples to learn from Paul, three ways in which Paul was able to have contentment that we can learn from. The first, letter 4A, that he had confidence in God. He had confidence in God. In verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. It was about 10 years. It was about 10 years since Paul arrived at Philippi, since he preached the gospel there. 10 years since he was thrown in jail. He founded the church there. For 10 years, he didn't have any support. But Paul understood this. He was well with this. And he says, it wasn't because you were concerned. It was because you lacked opportunity. You just didn't have the opportunity. The word here for opportunity here is kairos, which means season, means time. You didn't have time. You didn't have the opportunity. You never had that moment for it to happen. And for us, you know, here, we don't know why it's true, why whatever happened was the case. We didn't know why they lacked opportunity. We don't know why, whether they were poor and impoverished, or whether, you know, they were not able to know Paul's needs, or they're not able to locate Paul for whatever reason. They just were not able to send support all these years. And what he says simply is that you didn't have opportunity. And it's all good. I don't hold that against you. I'm good with this. I understand. I understand that you had no opportunity for that until recently. And he says here that the Philippians had revived their concern. And the word here is about flowers blossoming, the word revived. So your love was revived. It bloomed. It's always been there, but it never had the opportunity to bloom. But blooms come in season and out of season, and it's finally come. It's come in season, and you had the opportunity now. You just didn't have it before. In verse 10, it says you were concerned, and that's what his understanding was this whole time, that he knew that they were concerned about him, but he just never had the opportunity. So the whole point is this, is that this whole time, Paul had patient confidence in the Lord. How was he confident in God? He trusted in God's providence. And you see that all through his life. He could do without. He can wait on the Lord and be content. He knew that everything was in God's hands. If God had a proper season, a proper time, a proper opportunity, things would be done according to his time. things that should be done would be done according to God's time. There was no panic. There was no need to take control of a certain situation. There's no need to manipulate the situation. He was certain that God in due time would order the circumstances in life so that his need would be met. So he would just wait. And he did wait. He waited patiently until the Lord would make it happen. He had a deep belief in God's providence. Paul was content because he knew that the times and opportunities of life were controlled by a sovereign God. So we could see how instructive this is for us in knowing God's providence, because it helps us understand that God is ordering everything for his own purposes, for our good. Paul's contentment was built on the fact that the Philippians were just never given the opportunity until now. He knew that God was in control, that God was sovereign, and that he just never providentially made it possible. He trusted in the Lord, and he had a quiet calm of faith. And that's exactly what Jeremiah Burroughs was talking about when he refers to contentment as having a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. Paul demonstrated that here in his confidence in the Lord by just patiently waiting on the Lord. So we see that in Paul. We see that is what the Lord has us do as well. Because if we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that God orders all circumstances to accomplish his own holy purpose, then we can be content in everything, in anything, knowing that everything is under control by God. That's the whole idea behind providence. This is something that, in order for us to be content, we should fully grasp. The Heidelberg Catechism defines God's providence as his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them so that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty, all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's pretty cool, right? So it's this idea that God upholds, governs, and sustains all things by his infinite power. And it reminds us that he is not disconnected, he's not disinterested in what's happening to us in the world today. There's no such thing as luck, chance, or fate. He's not on his throne in heaven just letting things happen passively, but he's actively interested, connected, upholding all things, sustaining all things by his power. We know from Psalm 135:6 that he does whatever he pleases. Nothing escapes God's sovereign control. We know from Ephesians 1:11 that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And I'm sure you have the scripture in mind already, Romans 8:28, that God's providence means he's working all things according together for his glory and our good. So which begs the question for us, when we're not content, where is our confidence in God? Are we doubting his sovereignty? Are we doubting that God is ordering all things to accomplish his purposes through us? Are we doubting his love, his interest in us, his wisdom, his purposes for us? I think that's what happens when we're discontent. You also can be discontent when we want to be the one in control, when we want to be the one controlling everything. When we've come to the point where we've lost confidence in God and his providence, and we try to secure and manipulate and take control of a situation because we're more confident in ourselves. We're more confident in something else. We're more confident in someone else other than God. This usually happens when we forget about who God is. We fail to understand that everything is already under God's control. We're discontent when we fail to remember that he is operating and he's running this universe without you, without me, according to his perfect wisdom, according to his perfect love, and his perfect purposes. Paul was an example of someone fully confident in God, knowing that he was in charge and would order the events of his life to meet his needs. And as long as God was in charge, God was ordering everything for his own purposes, Paul knew that everything was going to be fine. So he was content. And we can have that same contentment knowing that God is sovereign, working everything according to our good, according to his glory and our good. Can I also mention, too, that contentment does not mean being complacent. Being confident in God's providence does not mean that we can be complacent. And what I mean by that is that, you know, as God allows, as God permits, we do ought to work. We do ought to better our circumstances as we have the opportunity. We know from the scriptures that it extols hard work. It extols the rewards that come from it. And as long as we're free from sinful desires, such as greed, or the love of money, or power, or other things, we're able to pursue those opportunities. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, for example, Paul tells slaves not to give undue concern to gaining their freedom, but if they're able to do so, they should. They should pursue their freedom. If they have an opportunity to advance their station, by all means, they should go after it. So for us, you know, in our own situations, if we have different things that are present in our lives, if we are single, there's nothing wrong with seeking a godly spouse as long as we're not consumed and it's not taking over our lives and we're not lacking sound judgment and we're able to wait patiently on the Lord. Yes, by all means, find a spouse. If we are in an unpleasant job, if we're able to go back to school and be trained or able to switch to another job, as long as we do so in submission to the will of God, by all means, we should pursue it. I remember in college when I was learning these things and you know, I was among many other young believers, including myself being a young believer, and we're thinking about this idea of sovereignty of God, and I had a friend of mine, he was in my chemistry class, and he was failing, he was doing very poorly, and he was just struggling through it, grinding through it, and he realized, you know, I probably don't want to pursue this, I probably want to, you know, think about a different major, but I'm just going to hold on, I'm just going to just wait. And for me, I'm like, bro, like, switch your class, and if you're not going to study this, if you're not going to, you know, set your life on this, if, you know, it's not important for your major, just, you know, get out of this class, you just switch. And I just remember he was just like, you know, I God is sovereign. You know, I'm just going to just bear through this. It's going to happen. You know, just the Lord is wise. And he just waited. And then, you know, he just went through this class and, you know, he failed it. And I was, you know, it's, and I know this, all these things, you know, it takes prayer and discernment, but it's just recognizing that there's nothing wrong with making our circumstances better when we have the opportunity. When we do have the opportunity to advance to better our circumstances, we shouldn't let the providence of God be an excuse to not take advantage of those things. So I just wanted to make that clarification. So, okay, letter B, the second way in which Paul was able to have contentment is being satisfied with little. Second way in which Paul was able to have contentment is being satisfied with little. Verse 11. Says this is a kind of a quick disclaimer after verse 10. He says, not that I speak from want. In other words, Paul's saying in verse 10, I rejoiced when your gift came. I rejoiced so much when it came. And then verse 11, he says, not that I needed it. Not that I'm speaking out of my own want. Not that I'm speaking out of my own want. So I think we could see here that Paul was satisfied with little. He was satisfied with getting by. It didn't matter that he was chained to Roman soldier, that he was barely subsisting. It didn't matter that he was staying in prison, that he was lacking comfort. It didn't affect his contentment. He was satisfied with little. He was so at peace with God and his providence that he was content. How was he able to do this? How was he able to be satisfied with little? Well, he was satisfied with little. He was satisfied with little in terms of material things because he knew what he had in Christ. He was satisfied in Christ, and for him, that was enough. And I didn't put this in your outline, but that's the key idea here. He was satisfied with little because he valued Christ much. He was satisfied with little because he valued Christ much. Earlier in Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Jesus, Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ." In comparison with the surpassing value of Christ, he counts all things as rubbish. And right, we know what he's talking about here when he's referring to all things. He's not talking about material things. He's talking about his achievements. He's talking about his former station in life, what most people would boast about in their identity. He's not talking about material things, but I think what we can glean here is that for Paul, Christ was everything. It was the world to him. So he was not dissatisfied. He did not complain when other smaller needs were not met, because Paul knew his greatest need was already met in Christ through the gospel. Paul understood that all people, including himself, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. He knew that there were none righteous, none who seek after God nor fear him, and he knew that he was among them, that he was a sinner, that he was helpless and hopeless to save himself. We see this clearly in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 16. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance." He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." So what do we see from Paul here? He considered himself to be the chief among sinners. He understood the depths of his depravity. He understood that he was a sinner. He understood this. He remembered that. And for ourselves, we see that in Acts chapter 8, that he was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of the cross. And remember that Christ displayed his perfect patience towards him and saved him and showed him mercy and grace. And for this, Paul never lost his appreciation. He never lost his appreciation over the great grace and mercy that he was shown. He did not forget how kind and gracious God was to him. And for this, it gave him the right perspective about all things he did not want. God had forgiven him and accepted him, taking care of the most pressing need for him at the cross, dealing with his most pressing problem of sin. Instead of hell and condemnation, he received Christ. He received grace and mercy. And for this, he was very much appreciative, and it allowed him to maintain his contentment even when he had little. It's like Mark Dever, he says, "We don't go to hell. We don't receive condemnation. So anything more than that is dancing." It's dancing. So for Paul, he has been received by Christ. He's received grace and mercy. So anything beyond that is joy, is dancing. He's able to be content with little. So then the question is for those of us who know the gospel, who know this truth, what keeps us from being satisfied in the same way as Paul here? What keeps us from being satisfied the same way as Paul here? Because, you know, in our minds, you know, we know the gospel. We teach the gospel. We preach the gospel. Here at church and small group and in care group and at home and everywhere, we know the gospel, and there's that aspect of being able to know it in our minds intellectually, of grasping it, but also forgetting it in our hearts. So there's that need, there's that requirement that necessitates us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day so that we can have and maintain contentment. So we know that to be true, right? We know that that's a reality for us. For me, I just want to also point out, this is something that was instructive for me, that it's helpful to remember that we live in a fallen world, and we live in a world that is under the rule of the enemy, of Satan, and that we can fall into the deception of thinking that we need more than what we have in Christ. We can fall into the deception of thinking that we ought to have more than what we have in Christ. And when we think about that, isn't that the goal of Satan? Isn't that his goal, to confuse us and to make us feel like we have needs that extend beyond what we already have in God, in Christ, through the gospel? Isn't it part of Satan's tactic to keep us from worshiping God as we ought? Isn't that Satan's agenda, to deceive us, to remove our dependence from God? You know, we go back to Genesis 2, where we see the creation account where God creates man and woman in his own image. And we see Adam walking with God, depending on God, trusting in God. And we see a picture of contentment in God, in Adam. We see that man, that Adam, was living as he was created to be, trusting in God, content in God, satisfied in God. We see him living with no higher ambition than to be at the Lord's disposal in the way that he was created to live. So there's Genesis 2, and then we all know what happens. Genesis 3, there's the fall. Man is tempted away from his posture of contentment, of his heart that he was created to live in. We see the serpent come in to the garden, questioning God to Adam, and Adam and Eve lending their ears to his counsel, to his deception, and we see there being distrust and discontentment blossoming in their hearts, and we see that Satan ultimately achieves his objective in deceiving and twisting God's words so that Adam lends his heart to what the serpent says. Contentment grows and gives birth to sin. And here's the fall. Here's rebellion against God. And so here it happens at the fall, where Adam and Eve, they turned away from God and his words, his promises, and they sought satisfaction in something else rather than God. They trusted something other than God to give them satisfaction, to give them joy, to give them contentment. And so that happens today, right? Sin comes with promises to give us something that we need. He gives us a promise that he will meet our needs and he will lead us away from God. And he continues to do that today. We see it all over the place. We see it in our own lives. We see it in this church. We live in this world under the rule of Satan, and this whole world system is committed to sin and making us discontent, luring us away from God. We're being promised happiness. We're being promised purpose, our best lives, identity, satisfaction, joy, and all these other things. And there is Satan. He's there appealing to us in our desires, because that's how it happened to Eve. When she saw the fruit and she was delighted with it. And we too are tempted by Satan. We too are drawn away from worshiping God. We too distrust God. And we believe that we need more than what God provides. And we think that he is not sufficient. C.S. Lewis, he wrote the Screwtape Letters. I know that many of you have read that or are very familiar with that. In our home, we started reading that. We're hearing that in audiobook. We try to. And it's an extended dialogue between Screwtape, a senior demon, and his nephew Wormwood, a junior tempter. Screwtape is passing on advice for ruining people, for making them discontent in God. Quote, "Never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy, normal, satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. We are on God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasure which our enemy has produced, at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us." So here it just illustrates the tactics of Satan of twisting and distorting what even God has intended for us to be content in, for us to take joy in, to replace our contentment in him and find contentment in those things. It illustrates the tactics of Satan that we worship things that God has created rather than worshiping God himself as the creator. You see that in Romans 1:25. So it's important to note that at the same time as we're tempted by Satan, that we're also lured by sinful desires within ourselves. In James 1:13-15, it says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So our own desires are at work against us. Our own desires lure and entice us. It is our own desires that make Satan's temptations appeal and look good to us. And we know that we lack judgment. We know that we lack discernment because we know from Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, that our hearts are even there to deceive us. And so there's Satan, there's our own hearts tempting us, drawing us away from the Lord and being content in him. So again, why is it important that we remember this? Why is it important that we're cognizant of these tactics of Satan, of the deception of our own hearts? And the whole idea is here that we be on guard. That we be on guard against what keeps us from being satisfied in Christ alone, that we are vigilant to keep Christ as our greatest joy, our greatest contentment, in the same way that Paul prized and treasured and valued knowing Christ himself. Being content involves seeing through these lures, seeing through these traps set by Satan, knowing that the battle is in our hearts so that we might remain satisfied in Christ and his sufficiency. So that was letter 4B. And the last area as we finish up here is that we can learn from Paul's example of contentment in verse 12, being independent from circumstances. Letter 4C, being independent from circumstances. Now, he already alluded to it in verse 11 when he said, in whatever circumstances I am, I've learned to be content. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now he wants to expand on that in verse 12, and he says, I know how to get along with humble means in any and every circumstance. And really, that's the key idea here. He learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need or suffering lack. His contentment was independent of circumstances. He says, in whatever circumstance, in verse 11, and then in verse 12, in any and every circumstance, I'm the same. Because he's the same. So it's a part of contentment that is utterly indifferent and independent of our current situation and condition. We know that the one thing that steals our contentment most often is when bad things happen to us. That's when things unravel for me. That's when things unravel for us, when difficult things happen to us. And what does Paul say here in verse 12? Is that he knows how, that he's learned it, that he has a secret. He says, one, he knows how to get along with humble means. He knows to get along with humble means. He's talking about physical things. He's talking about food, clothing, daily necessities. He knows how to get along with humble means. Poverty, here is what he has in mind. He knows how to be poor. And then he also says how to live in prosperity. He's talking again about earthly things. So he's saying that he can get along with poverty, he can get along with prosperity. In any and every circumstance, he's learned the secret. And then he goes on and says, the secret of being filled, the secret of being well fed, the secret of being hungry. So he's been well fed, he's been deprived. He's had times when he's had enough to eat. He's had times when he didn't have enough to eat. He knew that. He experienced that. He experienced them all. He's experienced abundance, and he's experienced suffering and need. And the point in all of this, in verse 12, is that in everything, he stays content, that he is content, because he lives independently from his circumstances. And we see this throughout Paul's life, that he was never a victim of his circumstances. We know that he suffered tremendously We know that Paul lives a very miserable life, and we really can't overstate that. And in Acts, we know that he was stoned, he was beaten, he was thrown into prison. He was deprived many times. He suffered many times. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." Then in 2 Corinthians, he chronicles his life. He says, "In much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger." This was his life. It was a very difficult life. And in chapter 11, it says, "In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and day I spent in the deep, I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, cities, wilderness, sea, false brethren, I've been in labor, hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. And then I've got the daily pressure of me, concern of all the churches." And so it's very easy to see that this man lived a very difficult life. He lived a nightmare. At the same time, he was able to live above all of these things and be content. So how does this happen for Paul? Right? So we know that he was confident in God's provision, his providence, that he had satisfaction in Christ. What's also helpful to see here that we know about Paul is that his heart was set on an ultimate future, and that his ultimate home, his ultimate view was not in his current circumstances, but in his future circumstances in heaven. It's not from the text here, but we know this from Paul. He was able to look and set his affections on things above and not on things on the earth. He had a heavenly vision. An eternal perspective. He was able to look forward to an eternal reward and not be affected by his current circumstances. And that's helpful for us to see, right? So when we lack contentment at times and we get caught up on our own circumstances, it's just that. We are caught up in our current circumstances and we lose our joy and contentment. It's because we forget about our future circumstances. We forget about our future home, our future reward. In Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, Paul reminds his readers of the believer's ultimate longing, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. His focus was on his citizenship in heaven. His life was marked by faith. It was marked by hope in this life to come. Not in his current situation, not in his current circumstances, but his orientation, his life was about the life to come in heaven. This is opposed to chapter 3, verse 19, in the previous, where the enemies of the cross are set on earthly things. That's where the natural orientation of humanity is, towards this world on earthly things. But Paul had his mind and affections towards Jesus Christ and in heaven rather than this world and in present circumstances. And so for us, it's clear to see that this is something we should follow. This is something we should set as an example for ourselves, that our affections would be above, not on things on this earth, but towards an eternal reward. And Spurgeon here, he makes this quote, and I'll be ending here. But he makes the point here about having an eternal perspective. Spurgeon has this quote. He says, "The Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented with the world. The Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented with the world. He is like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and in its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home. He baits by the way and is thankful, but his desires lead him ever onward towards that better country where the many mansions are prepared. The believer is like a man in a sailing vessel, well content with a good ship for what it is, and hopeful that it may bear him safely across the sea, willing to put up with all its inconveniences without complaint, But if you ask whether he would choose to live on board in that narrow cabin, he will tell you that he longs for the time when the harbor shall be in view, and the green fields and the happy homesteads of his native land. We, my brethren, thank God for all the appointments of providence. We thank God for all the appointments of providence, whether our portion be large or scant. We are content because God has appointed it. Yet our portion is not here, nor would we have it here if we might. So closing up here, over at the end of our time, we were able to see that Paul was a contented man. He was confident in God's sovereign providence. He was satisfied with little. He was independent with circumstances because his affections were towards heaven. And from these examples that Paul set, I think we can learn, we can grow in, to look on Christ, knowing that when we do focus on him, focus on his promises, that we can come to and remain in a place of contentment. All right, so we're finished here. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and we will rejoin in 30 minutes. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you so much for this time in your word. I know that it was a brief time, and there was quite a bit here to learn from in Philippians 4, just from Paul's example of contentment. And when we examine our own hearts, there are so many places, there are so many places in our heart, Lord, where we can find ourselves not being satisfied. Maybe I'm speaking for myself, but I know that this is true for myself and possibly for many of us here. I just pray, God, that as we have given attention to your word, that we've been able to examine it, and we just pray by your Spirit that we would learn from Paul's example, that how he was able to be content, how he was able to value Christ, how he was able to treasure Christ, and he was able to trust in you and be satisfied with little, and he was able to live independently of his circumstances and take joy, take contentment, and be happy in you, be glad in you. So for us, help us to think upon these things even as we thank you, God, and we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.